My hands are all clammy now. I'm like, yeah, it would have served me right to like trip on the way up here for sure. But Sandy's right. I've grown up here in so many ways. Coming back to CPC feels like home. There have been dozens and dozens of people here who have poured into me and who have discipled me and cared for me. And so much of me as a person is a result of so many of the people here at CPC, Sandy being one and chief among them. So thank you for having me. It's quite a pleasure to be back. Like Sandy said, I'm community life pastor at New North Church up in San Francisco. My husband and I actually live in San Carlos because we decided we like the sun. And so we are actually really close to here. It was a much shorter drive to get to work this morning than it was than it is normally. But again, it is so lovely to be here, and I'm quite grateful. So let me, before we begin, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are here and that you are good. Father, I pray that you would remind us of your goodness this morning. And Father, for whatever we've brought into this room this morning, the ways that we are tempted for our minds to stray away from you, for our worship to be held back, God, I pray that you would just tenderly remove those obstacles for us. I pray, Lord, that instead you would just show us who you are. I do pray, Lord, that you would answer the question yet again, the one that we are going to continue answering for our whole life. Who is Jesus? And I pray, Father, that each and every person in this room will leave with a deeper understanding of their own value before you. We put all of this in the hands of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, how many seconds does it take to make a first impression? I Googled that question this week because I have heard all kinds of statistics about people making up their mind about each other rather quickly. And research is actually kind of skewed about this. What used to be thought of as about 20 second, as a 20-second window to either decide that you like someone or not has actually shrunk. And our first impression of someone has shrunk, according to Forbes, to about 7 seconds. 7 seconds. Psychology Today actually has a separate article that says we develop our first impression of someone within 1/10 of 1 second. And this article said it's not just about, like, you know, oh, I like what they wear. We determine someone's trustworthiness that quickly. I would also venture to say that it's not just trustworthiness that we determine, it's also whether or not we find people interesting. Is this person interesting enough? Can I value them? Do I value their input in my life? And whether it's 7 seconds or 1/10 of a second, still not a very long time. And while both articles went on to list ways that each of us can, you know, manufacture each other's first impressions, right? Whether it's make sure that you have good hygiene or wear the right clothes or your posture, smile when you meet someone. The obvious takeaway for me was that making a good first impression requires intentionality. Now, sure, there are probably some of you who are like, I am a natural charmer. And it does not take me very much to give people a good first impression. Well, good for you. The rest of us plebeians in the world, we have to try. The past few weeks, you all have been starting a sermon series in the book of Mark. And both Kevin and Dan over the past few Sundays have asked the question, who is Jesus? And posed that our impression of Jesus is the most important one we could come up with. How trustworthy we deem him to be, and how interested we are in knowing more about him actually determines a whole lot about the kinds of people we end up becoming, whether you are a follower of Jesus or not. The gospel writer Mark actually knew this. Who we determine Jesus to be determines the reality that we live in. And in our passage today, the one that Sandy just read for us, he gives us our first impression of this Jesus. And with intentionality, he challenges all of the categories we could have previously put him in. Mark challenges our expectations of Jesus and invites us into the new reality of his kingdom. Open with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 9. How does he invite us into this reimagination? Well, first, Jesus' entrance invites us to reimagine royalty. Chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, a few weeks ago, Kevin talked about how Mark sets up his entire account of Jesus' life by using the word gospel in the very first verse of the book. He talked about what seemed to us like a very Christian word was not actually a religious word at all. The word gospel, or good news, was a political word, a declaration brought into a place about a king. It was associated with emperors and heralds and news of battle victories. So when a gospel came to a place, it was ultimately about a very real political thing. So in just a few words, Mark sets up this Jesus, the Messiah, as more than just a man or even a prophet. He sets him up as a ruler king. And then right after that, we meet John the Baptist, who is the herald in this gospel, who brings the gospel to the people. And ultimately, John carries this out and says, "Hey, you all need to get ready because the king is coming." And that message drew crowds. Dan last week mentioned in his sermon that some scholars estimate hundreds of thousands of people went to see John the Baptist in the wilderness. This dude knew how to attract a lot of attention. And in my head, John the Baptist is kind of one of those people that's a perfect blend of charismatic and also, "I don't care what you think of me," so everyone wants to hear what they have to say automatically. And to the Jews, the news that he was declaring would have been more than welcome because they wanted this king to come. They'd wanted this king to come for hundreds of years. They wanted an end to Roman rule. They wanted someone to come lead them again. They wanted a new king like King David had been a long time before. And Mark is setting up the entrance of this king. But just as soon as those first readers of this gospel would have hearkened back all to their own expectations of what that Messiah was supposed to look like, Mark almost bait and switches with that first verse. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Rather than pomp and circumstance, Jesus just kind of slips into view. Unlike all of the urban sophisticats that came from Jerusalem to be baptized, this Jesus came from Nazareth, a nowhere place. Nazareth, you know, just to kind of put it into frame of reference here, would have been the equivalent to a bunch of people from LA and San Francisco reading about a president who came from Los Banos. You know, that city that you drive through and you stop at the Starbucks to go to the bathroom, but you stay as few minutes as humanly possible in that place. That's Nazareth. Mark doesn't intro Jesus here with another title or a battle plan or his lineage or his accolades. There is no epic speech or even a sermon as Jesus comes into the scene. No. In fact, Jesus here almost seems to blend into the crowds himself. What kind of a first impression is that? Imagine for a second standing in the crowd at a royal ball. And for those of you who like masterpiece classics, like me, think of literally any masterpiece show and imagine yourself in one of those ballrooms waiting for the giant doors to open and the footmen to announce the arrival of the king. But instead, as everyone's eyes are glued to the big doors, full of expectation, the real king slips in from the side and stands dressed like one of the servants. No trumpets, no grand declaration, no crown jewels, no one really even noticing he's entered the room. Though Jesus was most certainly king, Mark wants to make that very clear. He was not the king anyone expected. And then no sooner had this king entered than he gets baptized by the man who had been calling Israel to repent and had also just said himself would not be worthy to untie the sandals of that king when he came. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, which records this in a little bit more detail, that John the Baptist actually protested when Jesus first came to him and said, "Hey, John, I want you to baptize me." John the Baptist in Matthew 3 says, "Wait, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Even John was startled by this entrance. The king who had come to save Israel, this Messiah, was identifying with his people, even in their sin, even now. While most people point to the cross as Jesus's real identification of the sin of humanity, that's him identifying with us, really, it starts here at the very beginning of his ministry. Rather than remain distant and untouchable with this image of grandeur floating about him, this king identifies with his people in their weakness. Now, we don't have kings here in the U.S. Monarchy, dictatorships, generally frowned upon here, except the British monarchy, because for some reason we really love that, okay? But Americans don't really like the thought of being controlled at all. But let me assure you, we all have royal expectations. You see it in the qualities and the lifestyles and the achievements that we admire most in other people and the ones that we want the most for ourselves. A perfect example of this is this amazing picture of two really fabulously famous, wonderful women, Princess Diana and Mother Teresa. They both died a week apart from each other in 1997. And as sad as both of their passings were, the shocking thing about the contrast between both of these women is that everyone wanted and probably still wants to live a lifestyle like Princess Diana, but no one actually can because there's only one Princess Diana. Whereas everyone can live a life like Mother Teresa, and yet no one really wants to. And while this is not a knock on Princess Diana at all, Mother Teresa spent her life serving the least of these kinds of people in places no one else wanted to be. She emulated her King Jesus, and Mark, even here in this first impression, is checking what we value. Do we value what is obviously powerful, influential, popular, beautiful, intelligent? Or do we see power, influence, and beauty the way that Jesus embodied it? Mark introduces Jesus as the direct contrast to all of the qualities we naturally find enticing and worth emulating. Our first impression of him is not him performing a miracle or doing something to dazzle crowds. It's him getting baptized. He's humble, not proud. He's on a quest of obedience through submission and servanthood, not of proving himself. When he does perform a miracle that could dazzle, he actually tells people, hey, don't tell anyone. I want you to be quiet about this. He engages in a very real battle we'll talk about a little bit later, but he does so with methods that no general in human history would thrust on his troops. Jesus' whole ministry on earth was a stumbling block to people who had expectations about who he was supposed to be. Men and women waiting at the doors of a great hall of a king, but they'd already had the king in their midst, who wouldn't shout his authority, but it would instead whisper, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And if we're honest, this message is just as countercultural today as it was back then to the Jews who were first hearing Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God we are beckoned into with the entrance of this king invites us to reimagine what, or should I say who, ends up being royalty in our lives. What qualities do we long for in ourselves and in the people around us? What kind of lives do we see others leading that inspire in us awe or even envy? What do we ultimately think is going to save us? Who are we willing to follow? What kind of character are we set on cultivating in ourselves? Jesus' entrance invites us to reimagine royalty. But second, his entrance invites us to reimagine relationship. I'm going to pick up in verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, these are quite possibly the two best verses in the whole book of Mark. And to be honest, I feel a little bit like I cheated getting to preach them, because in this one scene, we are invited to reimagine who God is and what it means that we're actually in relationship with him. Because when Jesus comes up from his baptism, unlike everyone else who had been baptized before him, right, the thousands of people that had gone before him, something really critical happens that Jesus himself sees. Mark tells us that the heavens tear open. And this is a lot more significant than someone like seeing a little doorway open in heaven, right, in the distant sky. In this greater biblical narrative, often when heaven is mentioned, it refers to God's dimension or space behind ordinary human reality. Essentially, there was a breaking that happened between the two. This wasn't God simply pulling the curtain back and being like, yoo-hoo, hello, and Jesus getting a quick glimpse of what could be. No, the tearing actually illustrates to us that this was more. This was an entrance into a new kind of reality, one where the separation between God and his people was destroyed. This is what that meant. Mark also tells us that the Spirit of the Lord descended on Jesus like a dove, which does not mean the Holy Spirit was an actual dove floating down and sitting on Jesus' shoulders, but instead that the Spirit, like a dove, fluttered and rested on Jesus. In this scene, we see the presence of God the Father ripping open heaven, God the Son in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit connecting the two. The whole Trinity is present at the baptism of Jesus. Now to us, you know, 21st century readers of the New Testament, we might not be able to see what Mark is actually pointing to, but let me assure you, the men and women who originally read this would have recognized here what Mark was alluding to, like we might recognize an allusion to our favorite film series with just the bar of a theme song. Mark is pointing us back all the way to creation accounts where the Spirit of God hovered over the voidless deep and God spoke light into existence. By God's word, creation came into being. At creation, we also see God the Father, the Word of God the Son, and the Spirit present and active together. And if you're like me, you also think, you know, Trinitarian theology is really hard to wrap our minds around. But what is most important here to understand is that God himself is a relationship. And it's not one marked by hierarchy or force, but of mutual submission and communal satisfaction in the other. The reason the Trinity is so important to our understanding of ourselves and our impression of Jesus is because in this Trinity, we actually get to see perfect love and what it looks like. And that's why this moment is so breathtakingly beautiful, because as we see heaven tearing, evidence of this perfect loving relationship gets revealed. Before Jesus' ministry had even begun, or he had achieved something, we see the Father affirming him and reminding him of his identity. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit rested on him with power. Each part of the Trinity is mutually glorifying the others as they submit. You know, we glorify the things that we find beautiful and awe-inspiring for their own sake, not because of what they do for us. Have you ever looked at a person and just been overwhelmed by who they are? Maybe with fascination, maybe because you just are just struck by just them in general. Not because of what they've done, but because of them as a person. Maybe it's a baby that you've held, or someone you've fallen in love with, or a friend who delights in you, or who you are delighted by. Maybe an easier example might be if you've heard a song or you've seen a view that just emits a kind of beauty that doesn't demand anything of you, but you admire it simply because it is. Like, for example, for me, when I hiked Half Dome last September, there was a distinct and profound glory watching the sunrise from the top of Half Dome in complete and utter silence. This kind of glory is the relationship of the Trinity, and it's the relationship we are invited into because of this new reality of the kingdom of God breaking in. Mark wants our first impression of Jesus to invite us to reimagine relationship. Miroslav Volf, who's one of my favorites, defines it this way. He says, because the Christian God is not a lonely God, but rather a communion of three persons, faith leads human beings into the divine communion. If this mutual glorification we see in the Trinity is perfect love, and this is how God wants us to know him, then it changes everything for us as much as it did for Jews back then. Jesus' contemporaries knew God to be loving and faithful, but they also knew, hey, there are expectations of me that come along with being Jewish, expectations of following the rules and behaving according to what God has asked. And in many ways, obedience was their earning. It's almost like God is telling these people here, hey, wait a sec, no, you guys have got it backwards. You guys have got it all backwards. Now let me ask you, have you ever felt someone else loving you the way that we just talked about? Where they simply look at you and you feel their approval and their pleasure, whether it's a friend or a parent or a spouse. I hope beyond hope you have people in your life to tell you about their pleasure and you just being you. But let me also tell you, there is a greater one who looks at you with the perfect, eternal version of those eyes. And the journey of faith in Jesus is truly a lifelong process of learning that those same words the Father spoke to Jesus at his baptism, he now speaks over each one of us. And while our world begs us to earn our place, earn our value, earn our merit, the reality that broke through that day with Jesus' baptism is the greater reality that we get to live into, which is one where we are already affirmed. One where our value isn't determined by our behavior. Our behavior is determined by the value we already know we have. Henry Nouwen says it this way: based on our baptism, all are called to a mystical life. I love that. To communion with God. We need to claim that, to taste it and feel it, to trust that the deeper we live this communion, the more our behavior will witness to the truth. Mark wants our first impression of Jesus to help us reimagine not only God's relationship in himself, but his relationship with us. But then Mark also wants us to know that Jesus' entrance invites us to reimagine resistance. In verse 12, it says, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, in typical fashion, Mark doesn't linger anywhere very long, which is why Jesus moves from his baptism to the wilderness really quickly in this narrative. You guys are going to see Mark just kind of bounce Jesus around a lot. But because we have just been given a glimpse of this profound, intimate picture of Trinitarian relationship, what happens next is really remarkable. We realize our king, the Messiah Jesus, is actually in a very real battle. You see, Jesus wasn't the warrior king the Jews expected. The battleground wasn't actually Jerusalem, and the enemy wasn't Rome. John Milton, who wrote this very, very long book called Paradise Lost. It's very long, okay? What do you do when you write a really long book that, you know, makes a big difference in the world, okay? You write a sequel. And so he wrote a sequel, and it's interesting because in this sequel, John Milton actually made this scene, the temptation of Jesus, not the crucifixion, the beginning of the world's redemption and reversal. Thousands of years before this scene, a man and woman had stood in a garden and had been tempted by Satan, asking them, can you be like God? And while we don't read in Mark how Satan tempted Jesus, we do read in the other Gospels that the same nemesis was tempting him to question his identity, just like Adam and Eve had questioned theirs. A battle that had started all the way at creation was coming to its head here in the wilderness right after Jesus had been baptized. Mark, in this first impression we get of Jesus, is making it clear this king has come to save his people from something much bigger than even the Roman Empire. He's come to save his people from evil itself, the one they call Satan. Satan's kind of odd, right? I mean, when we think of Satan now, oftentimes with our Western perspective, we have either this really phony image of this little red devil with horns and a, you know, kind of scepter thing, Or, if we're honest, we think of Satan as more of a personified representation of the evil that exists within all of us. So when people say the word Satan, or things like Satan has his hand in that, or, you know, something of the like, we actually, I mean, at least I do, oftentimes I think, you know what, that's just you passing responsibility onto something. It's really you doing that. It's really, you know, like when you say, oh, Satan's doing that, like really, it's just you pretending that you don't have culpability in it. But Mark, along with the other gospel writers, and really all throughout scriptures, affirm that the Satan is a real personal being that desires our destruction. Jesus talks consistently about Satan, the devil, and makes it clear he is a liar whose mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. And his primary way of doing that is by taking our attention and affection off of God and tempting us to place it elsewhere, usually on ourselves. And it's clear in this showdown between Jesus and Satan, this wasn't the kind of showdown that the Jews were expecting. It was more. Philip Yancey explains it this way. He says, like single combat warriors, two giants of the cosmos converged on a scene of desolation. One just beginning his mission in enemy territory arrived in a badly weakened state. The other, confident and on home turf, seized the initiative. Adam and Eve, back in the garden, had failed to remember that God is actually the one to be glorified, not them. And when Satan's initiative against them proved to be too much, they failed. But Jesus, in this battle of the cosmos, did not. And with his victory, we too can reimagine what resistance looks like. And here are just two real ways. First, we need to acknowledge that we too have a very real enemy. John Mark Comer says, the devil is an immaterial but real intelligence at work in the world with more power or influence than any other creature in the universe after God. He is the evil behind so much of the evil in our souls and society. And to me, while the excuse, the devil made me do it, actually doesn't fly because the devil can't make you do anything, the reality that we are personally tempted away from God, away from deeper communion with the one who's given us our truest identity, is real. Do you know that you have a real enemy that is out to destroy you? Resistance looks first and foremost like being able to identify the places in your life Satan is tempting you to question God's goodness and God's pleasure in you. That's first. But second, resistance is about submission, not just to anything, but to the right authority. All of us, whether we like it or not, submit to some kind of authority. And if you're like, no, I don't submit to any authority, you submit to yourself. You think you're the authority. Even if it's not God, maybe it's social pressures or the people around us or, you know, our own internal logistics or the way that we see the world. The question isn't whether or not we will submit, but rather who we decide to submit to and whether or not that's going to be the right authority. Jesus, who had every right and every power to do whatever he wanted, submitted to the Holy Spirit's call into the wilderness, and despite the temptations thrown at him, continued to submit himself. Now, I don't know about you, but it's very easy to submit to God when you can see exactly what he's doing. You are full of confidence and faith in him when you have the heavens being torn open, telling you who you are before him. When you see him and you agree with him, right? It is easy to submit to him. Like, Lord, I agree with you. I'm going to go with that. But what about when you're in your own kind of wilderness? Maybe a place where you know you were led by God, but the struggle that you feel makes you doubt whether or not you heard him in the beginning. Maybe you took a job that you felt like he was asking you to. Maybe you sacrificed something you knew he was asking you to give up. Maybe you started a project or a family or a company with this deep sense of calling, but now it's hard. And you have these nagging thoughts that maybe I made a mistake, or, you know, maybe I misheard, or maybe God really didn't have the affection for me that I really thought he did. I would imagine there are plenty of us in this room who feel like their lives are far enough out of control that being in the desert doesn't even begin to explain it. I just want you to know you are not alone in feeling this way. We could go through scriptures and lay out story after story of men and women who did remarkable things for God and still ended up in their own deserts wondering if they had misheard. Immediately, John the Baptist, who we just met, comes to mind, because even after he had spent his entire life preparing the way for Jesus and had been the one to baptize him, later, when he himself is in prison waiting for execution, he sends one of his disciples to Jesus just to ask the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Was it real? Was it worth something? Because where I am right now, I can't see it anymore." Places like this are lonely, they're confusing, they put us in a place where we question not just ourselves, but more painfully, we question God's goodness. God, how did this relationship end like this? Lord, what did you do in my marriage? Lord, how did you let that person walk away from you? Are you gonna let me walk away from you too? Lord, why did you let that person die or suffer that way? Father, why can't this season end? All of us, at some point in our journeys with Jesus, will be in a desert where we are asking just those kinds of questions. I think the reason Mark makes it so painfully obvious to us that this wilderness in Jesus' life happens immediately after his affirmation, I think that he does this because Mark knew we too would face wilderness times just like Jesus. And we actually can look not just to each other for comfort, not just to other people and scriptures, but to God himself when we're in seasons like that and say, Lord, you know what this is like. You know what these personal temptations feel like. You know the battle I'm facing, all because you were here doing it for me before me. And while I do not understand my circumstances, I'm going to choose to trust you because you are God and I submit to your authority, not my own. This is our resistance. My favorite part of this passage is that immediately after, angels attend to Jesus. God doesn't leave him alone in the desert, just like he never left his prophets alone, just like he never left John the Baptist alone, just like he never leaves us alone. Mark, with this entrance of Jesus, invites us to reimagine resistance and remember we are not alone in this battle. The one who spoke over Jesus those words in his baptism speaks the same words over us, even in the thick of our resistance. You are my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So what's your impression of Jesus? Because your impression of him ends up determining the reality you live in. I have to confess, this passage this past week has kind of felt like chicken soup for my soul. I am a rather performance-oriented person, much like I would imagine a lot of you, considering the fact in the Bay Area, performance is essentially the air we breathe. And whenever I'm about to enter into a new phase in my life, one of those, I wish my natural posture was one of trust and submission, but normally it's one of control, where I try to do enough to make myself feel confident both in my own abilities and in God's affection for me. But you know what? That reality doesn't actually exist in the kingdom of God. Mark wanted our first impression of Jesus in his gospel to be one of grace. And the true walk of faith in the reality of this new kingdom, the one that Jesus brought about with the tearing of the heavens, is how we respond to faith when God speaks pleasure over us. Not because we've earned it, but because he just does. What do we do when we are confronted with his eyes on us saying, "You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Do we look around in that moment and try to justify his affection? Yeah, Lord, look at all that I've done, okay? Look at all these things, all this good. Look at the kingdom that I've built. Isn't this amazing? Look at all the good that I've participated in with my life. Do we respond that way? Or do we enter into what Tim Keller calls the divine dance, where we look back at him and say, to you, Lord, be glory and honor and power forever. My life circles around you, and I want to live in your kingdom and glorify you, not me. Jesus' entrance invites us into the new reality of his kingship. He invites us to reimagine royalty, who in our life demands our ultimate affection, and why. He invites us to reimagine relationship. Where does our value come from, and who are we circling around? He invites us to reimagine resistance. Are we willing to submit to the Lord, even in the wilderness? Now, that was a lot longer than 7 seconds, but that is the first impression Mark wants you to have of your king. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we actually can say these words, knowing that you have said them to us over and over and over again, that we are your children who you love, with whom you are well pleased. Father, I pray that each one of us would just learn to embody that. God, I pray that each one of our identities would be shaped and molded by that pleasure that you have in us. God, teach us again to glorify you in the way that you have just expressed your pleasure in us and in your son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for this new reimagined reality where the heavens have torn open and now we get to live not as people who have to earn our value and our reputation in the things of this world, but instead, Lord, we get to live humbly and in service for you, knowing that you see us, you know us, you're with us in the wilderness, you're with us in those moments when we think we can't go on anymore. Father, I thank you that you have given us by the power of your Spirit enough to endure the deserts that we find ourselves in right now. Father, I do pray for anyone in here who's struggling right now and who just can't see you. Lord, would you remind us who you are? Thank you, Father, that you are good. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to take the next step in submissive obedience, because you are the one the world revolves around. We put all this in the hands of your son, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.